Why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about this just a little bit. Heavenly Father, ask thy blessings upon us in our time of looking at the great doctrine of the church. Help us to more fully understand our duty and roles and responsibilities in the church, of which we come to serve our risen Lord. In his name we pray, amen. So this is probably, without question, more explicitly applicational than all the other books that we've read. Most of the other books that we've read are, you know, were theological, but I remind you, theology is eminently practical. We just didn't discuss a lot of practical applications, but you should always be making applications from theology, particularly the person of God. I say that because it's often thought by preachers that, well, I don't want to get into theology because it's divisive and it's not practical. Well, I mean, that's a serious error. So. But this is explicitly practical, and it's one of the reasons we read it. So if you look at, turn if you would, to the table of contents. So we have 10 chapters, obviously. I want to do what we've done with our last book, and that is make assignments, and then have you all make the presentations. The only difference between this and Palmer's 5 points of Calvinism is I'd like you to shorten your presentation to, say, 10 minutes, you know, give or take. We won't sound the gong if you go to 12. Anybody have any great problem about making a presentation? Well, since there are several people that aren't here, Kenneth, you want to do the first two chapters? No, starting next week. Yeah, next week, so. Suzanne, chapters 3 and 4. Yeah. And again, pay particular attention to the practical things. Look at some verses. Yeah. Jessica, 5 and 6. Joanne, 7 and 8. Aaron, 9 and 10. Okay. So start reading. Start reading next week, and we'll start. Hopefully we'll start this, but obviously we are winding down because we're on, if you look at your outline, we're at Roman numeral 9, which is the second to last chapter. And the title of the chapter is Ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. That's what ecclesiology is. Comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. So study of the church. We want to look at its definition and purpose and really stress its importance. And the thing that I would really like for you to stress when you're going through these chapters is, what is our role at Grace Bible Church? How should we be engaged? Typically, church becomes a passive event for people. I come and some guy gives a boring lecture, whatever, but I go. And we're totally passive, but that's what I'm trying to address in this book. You shouldn't be passive. You have a definite role, definite engagement, definite involvement. So obviously the church is a gathering of God's people. It's a public gathering. Obviously the church is scattered and dispersed. When you leave here, you're going to, you know, you obviously go home or go visit a friend or a relative, or maybe you stop somewhere and eat lunch, whatever it is you do on Sunday. But you come here. When you come here, the church is gathered, and then the church is scattered. Yeah. So I'm talking about really both roles, because some of these roles you can't fulfill when the church is gathered, because we don't permit you to. And in the gathering of the church, when we meet on Sunday morning, what I want to address now is the government of the church. How is Grace Bible Church governed? So let's talk briefly about Roman numeral number 9a, different systems of government. And by the way, these are really critical. We don't think that it's critical, but doctrine of the church is profoundly critical, profoundly practical. And so how the church is governed becomes critical, because we want it, like everything in life, certainly in theology, we want all of our theology to be biblical. So our government needs to be patterned after that. But in society at large, there are three systems of government. That is bishop rule, congregational rule, and then an elder rule. Okay, so bishop rule. What churches you think might encompass bishop rule? Roman Catholic, yeah? Bishops govern the church? Anything else? I'm sorry? Episcopal, yeah, bishops, you know, are governing authority in the church. They rule the church. Okay? I'm sorry? Yeah, I think yes, Suzanne, I think Greek Orthodox would be a bishop rule. Might not call him a bishop. I'm a little unclear on that, but I think it's substantially true that they have a ruling system, and bishops become, I think that's a title in their church. I know the head of their church is a patriarch, vice the pope. So, the only one that I can think of, there's some African American churches where you'll see a guy calls himself, I'm Bishop, whoever, Smith, yeah. But the other major one is the Wesleyan Methodist Church. Methodist churches are governed by bishops, so that's the governing authority. And typically, in Anglican or Episcopal, Catholic churches, not really sure about Methodist churches. But the bishop is located at the cathedral. Okay, so if it's just a church, a bishop probably not there, but somewhere in that larger area there's a cathedral. Like, for example, in the Episcopal Church here in Oklahoma City, St. Paul's Cathedral, that's downtown Oklahoma City. You go to church there, the bishop's going to be there. Now, he may not always preside in the services, okay, but he's there. Same thing with Catholic Church. Bishop's located at a cathedral. So typically a cathedral is a little more embellished, so on and so forth. But so that's bishop rule. Bishop governs the church. Probably the most common for Oklahoma City area is the second. That's congregational rule. That is, the congregation rules itself. So, let's say in the case of a Southern Baptist church, you have a preacher, and under him are deacons, and they're going to make a major decision in the church. So they call the congregation together, and they say, it's been proposed that we add on to the building. Would anyone like to second the motion? second. Well, let's vote yay or nay. So the congregation decides what it's going to do. Okay. So, very, very popular system in this particular area. Because there's a lot of Southern Baptist churches in this area. Okay. So it's congregational rule. So bishop rule, congregational rule, and that brings us to elder rule, that the elders govern the church. And more particularly, not one elder, but a plurality of elders. So there's several elders. So at Grace Bible Church, there's, besides me, there's Ronnie Andrews and Jay Bruce. We are deciding authorities. So there's a plurality of elders. And the key at Grace, key at our church, Grace Bible Church, is if we're going to do something, there has to be the elders must be unanimous. They have to all agree. So if there's one dissenting vote, then we don't do it. It's either, well, keep praying about it, and the dissenter either, you know, prays and asks God to change his mind, or he doesn't, you know, but it's got to be unanimous. If you're not unanimous, it's not going to get done. Now, how do you find out about things that the elders are going to decide on? Typically, we're going to tell you, here, we'll make some announcement. Hey, the elders are considering seemed like the most recent one was adding on to our parking lot. We added like 12 spaces. Parking lot was small, you know. So at that point in time, you know, so the elders are considering adding on to the parking lot. And if you want to get engaged in that, then you need to go talk to one of the elders. I mean, if you're a dissenter, so I just think it's the worst idea possible, adding on to the parking lot. So you go and you have an extended visit maybe with one elder, or you let the others know, hey, I'm against that. Because we don't make decisions without seeking, you know, public feedback. Be kind of silly in many respects, particularly when there's finances involved. The three elders didn't write checks to pay off the paving company. So, you know, if there's finances involved, I mean, we're gonna seek. And we all know as elders that there's always going to be dissenters. While we have to be unanimous, we're smart enough to know you're probably not going to get unanimity in a church. So we have to be very, very careful, you know, about what we do and how we handle decisions. Let's say we made a decision to, we're going to start our services at 6 a.m. on Sunday. Well, that, you know, in that case, it's probably unanimous. Everybody comes and say, look, I'm not coming to church 6 a.m. You guys just go right ahead, but I won't be there. You know, I'll show up in the last few minutes of the worship service or whatever. Yeah. But the point is, you have a responsibility to go to the elders. I don't have a problem with dissent, okay? You know, as long as you're not trying to undermine authority, but the point I'm trying to make is you have to let the elders know if you're a dissenter. I'll be honest with you, we got dissent over adding to the parking lot. We got dissent when we purchased the organ. A number of months ago, we purchased an organ. The church had an organ. It was an old electronic organ. And as is the case of many things electronic, they die. It was slowly dying. And so we made a decision to buy an organ, probably a third of it was paid for by people who wanted to help the church buy it. It was $60,000. So bought the organ, and again, there are dissenters. What do we need an organ for? We got a piano. That's just, you know, elders have to be sometimes kind of thick-skinned. We got a foundation to pay for probably a third. No, you know, maybe a quarter of the parking lot expansion. But anyway, we don't make a lot of decisions, but mostly, generally, usually, always, the elders are looking at spiritual issues that are going on in the church. Because they are tasked under Christ to govern the spiritual reality of the church. Chiefly, the church is a spiritual enterprise. It involves physical realities like a building and HVAC equipment, blah, blah, blah. But it's chiefly the spiritual enterprise. Namely, the preaching of the word, prayer, partaking of the sacraments, and all the things that go into that. Physical administration of the church is given over to deacons. Okay. And the church right now has one deacon, Paul Buchanan. So if something breaks, typically he gets involved in some way. About 2 weeks ago, we had, because of hail damage, we had our roof repaired. And fortunately, we have a contractor in the church that gets into that. And I said, well, you know, go make sure Paul Buchanan's aware of everything you're doing. Because he's the one that has a responsibility under Christ to govern physical and administrative affairs. Typically, in a lot of evangelical churches, particularly Southern Baptist churches, there's a confusion between elder and deacon. They don't really have elders in most Southern Baptist churches I'm aware. They have deacons, which tells me that a deacon is really serving as an elder. There are two offices in the church, elder and deacon. One given to spiritual realities, the other given to physical realities. All elders are ruling elders. In other words, they are ruling over the life of the church. And elders also have ultimate responsibility for the physical plant. They're gonna detach the doing of that to the deacons, okay? But they still have responsibility. I hold to an additional distinction in elders, in the sense that all the elders are ruling elders, but some elders are teaching elders. And to those elders falls the particular responsibility of proclaiming the scriptures. Now, all elders must be apt to teach, because, again, if it's the spiritual life of the church, they're always teaching. Whether it be a Sunday school class or let's say there's a new congregant needs to be taught some things. So they're all teaching. And we know from the description of the elders that they are to be apt to teach. So, in my case, I'm the only teaching elder. And I have a further distinction that really comes out of the Presbyterian background, that that pastors should come from the ranks of teaching elders. Okay. One of the reasons I'm committed to that is because I think teaching elders should have some facility in the original languages, because of the critical understanding there of a lot of doctrinal issues that get involved in the life of the church. So, but Presbyterianism really comes out of the Protestant Reformation, certainly in the case of that particular denomination, John Knox in Scotland. Knox was a disciple of John Calvin in Geneva. But church government's a critical issue. Okay? And again, if you came in a little bit late, Grace Bible Church is governed by a plurality of elders. There are three, Jay, Ronnie, and myself. Okay. If you have issues, you go to the elders. Okay. The qualifications of elders are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Let's just hold to, let's just turn, for example, to Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Speaking to Titus, so Titus was a disciple under Paul, and he goes with Paul as Paul is planting churches. And Paul says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So notice, appoint elders. They're appointed, in this case, by Titus, who's a legatee of the Apostle Paul. So think of what's happening here. Jesus appoints the disciples or the apostles, and they are appointing elders. Okay, go appoint elders. Notice verse 6. "Namely, if any man be above reproach, a husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer." The word overseer there in the Greek text is literally bishop. I see the title bishop more as more pertaining more to spiritual gifts and applications than I do in office. Contra the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Episcopal, Anglican churches, where in those churches it's an office. In my understanding, a bishop is to be overseer. Okay, so that speaks to his role. In my mind, his role, he's an under-shepherd. He's to oversee the spiritual life of the church as over against an office. Okay. Must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Notice verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I'll leave it to you to compare that to 1 Timothy 3, but they're substantially the same. Now, there's a couple key things here in this qualifications for elders. Okay. First is very controversial today in many churches, but not at Grace Bible Church. It's a settled understanding. And that is, verse 6, "Namely, if any man be above reproach." Okay, so there are no women elders in Grace Bible Church. Okay. More and more in churches, it's becoming more and more fashionable for women to be appointed as elders and to be involved in the teaching ministry in terms of the public gathering of the church. Just more and more. You see that a lot. You don't see it just in churches, but you see it in, you know, the Jewish faith. It's just, you know, one of those things. So, but you won't ever see it at Grace Bible Church, at least while I'm here. And certainly I don't have anything against women, you know. I'm bound to the word that namely, if any man be above reproach. Husband, so he must be a husband. Well, notwithstanding all this silliness that's going on in our culture, he's got to be a husband. Okay, so it's only from the ranks of men, and these are the qualifications. Most of these qualifications are character issues. Okay? In other words, the man must exhibit the character that he's ruled over by God. Okay? Let's think very quickly. Sad to say. Certainly in Southern Baptist churches, certainly in the Roman Catholic Church, I'm sure other churches, but I know in those two denominations, a lot of the clergy were guilty of sex crimes, okay, which would immediately exclude them. They should have been excommunicated, because it's an utter violation of the most terrible kind of character. A lot of times, I mean, let's say in the Catholic Church, swept under the rug. Why is that? Because if you recall, when we talked about the sacraments, Catholic Church holds that the ordination of a priest is a sacrament. So did the church make a mistake when they ordained the guy? So it becomes a real moral issue. Those things happen. Obviously I'm stressing character. But that's the grossest violation of character. Now, it's also an illustration of something else that we've studied in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes into the garden sanctuary, which is the church, and Satan's been doing it ever since. He comes into the church. He corrupts men and women. Okay? Should that surprise us? No, it shouldn't surprise us at all. What should shock us is that we tolerate it until legal authorities get involved. Man, that's a sordid application of the church that there is. Okay, there are some. I remember reading in the Wall Street Journal 6 or 7 years ago. So that's a long time to test my memory certain seminaries in the Catholic faith that were, let's say, gay-leaning. Certain clergy that were gay-leaning. Guess what happens when you have a gay priest or a gay bishop? He's going to recruit people of like mind. And he's really going to sweep it under the rug. But those things happen. One of the ways we prevent that here is... you can't, Grace Bible Church, you can't have access to children without undergoing a background check. Okay. So we're going to do a criminal background check. And then at no point in the gathering of children can a child be left alone with a single adult. There always has to be another adult there. So in every case in our Sunday school classes where there are children involved, there's always two adults in there. Okay. And in one case, for a number of years, a married couple was teaching a Sunday school class. Well, we called that one person, so I had to get another Sunday school teacher there, just in case the husband and wife are colluding, and sometimes that happens, sad to say. We live in a terribly corrupt culture, and we just can't permit that. Come into the church. But Satan has come into the church and he's utterly destructive. All I'm suggesting is a violation. It's a violation that church has to deal with. Those things happen. The moment they're known, there must be spiritual trials, people excommunicated, absent repentance and faith. So anyway, I think the word I was looking for is lavender seminaries. Okay. Where they drinking from a corrupt pond, to use another. But you see here, not accused of dissipation, not addicted to wine. Notice it doesn't say he can't drink wine. It just says he can't be addicted to it. Okay, so key distinction. A lot of churches, I mean, to drink any alcohol is a sin. You know, to me, it's the addiction. It's never it's never alcohol per se. It's what you do with it. So in this case, it's obvious. He's not saying Paul is not saying he can't drink wine. He's saying can't be addicted to it. Okay, and by the way, that really should apply to every congregant. Do we have an addiction problem in our culture? Yeah, we have a heavy addiction problem. Not just wine. I mean, that's chump change. Fentanyl, drugs, blah, blah, blah. Just absolutely incredible. You know, destroy your life? Mess with those things. And at some point, it'll become known. So just... there are some people say, well, Christians can't drink. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Just says it can't be addicted. You know, evangelical churches had problems with things like this. I mean, I don't know. Don't hold me to this. But 60 years ago, if a woman wore makeup, that was worldly. Well, okay. Someone turned to a text. Can someone give me a Bible text? Say a woman can't wear makeup. Women can't wear slacks, you know. We've kind of grown out of those things. I don't care if you wear makeup. I don't care if you wear slacks. You know, I've had this happen two times. It really happened probably a month and a half ago. A woman called me at the church and said, "What's your dress code?" I said, "Well, modesty. I don't care what, if you want to wear slacks, just, be modest, you know. Don't come in here like, shrink-wrapped leather pants and, high heels. I mean, that'd be kind of like, And same thing with jewelry. I mean, I don't care if you wear jewelry. I was talking with someone. I was a member of our church. He said, "I grew up in this church where it was a church law that you couldn't wear rings." Oh, where's that in the Bible? Well, I don't know where it's in the Bible. Particular emphasis, if you got married, couldn't wear a wedding ring. And really their intent was, don't come in here like with, eight rings on your fingers, all big honky diamonds and everything, trying to show off, blah, blah, blah. But sometimes churches do stupid too, but it was a problem for this guy because he wanted to wear a wedding ring. So anyway, the key here is character, but I do stress verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is according to the teaching. Okay, so Christ leaves the apostles theological content for to leave to elders that same content. So in the case of Grace Bible Church, plurality of elders, we're all ruling elders. There's one teaching elder, but he's a ruling elder too. We are all committed to the doctrines of grace. Okay. I don't have a problem with Arminians coming to our church. It's kind of unlikely that they would. But that's one of the reasons I have a new member class. You might not know I was a Calvinist, depending on what text I'm going through. Probably in Genesis, you might never know, beyond the first several chapters. So that's why I have a new member class. I don't want to get up front. I want to tell you I'm committed to the doctrine of sovereign grace, so are the other two elders. So there's no theological disagreement with the elders. Why? Because that's sound doctrine. We get that from history of the church, but we also get it from ultimately to the Apostle Paul and ultimately to Christ. Remember a key thing here. It's really, really critical. Do you remember this phrase, particularly in light of different churches? What I'm passing down is doctrinal succession. Okay? Doctrinal succession. Not papal succession. I mean, that's just people voting for offices. I'm not into offices. I think there are two offices, elder and deacon, but I don't even want you to call me Elder Phil. Just my name is Phil. You address me that way. I'm not into offices, but I hold an office. But the key thing to the office is doctrinal succession. If I violate that, I should resign my office as an elder. To me, pastor is not an office, it's a gift. Okay? So that's the key there. Holding fast the faithful word. And I think I relayed to you that my personal philosophy is that pastors should be chosen from the ranks of teaching elders, and teaching elders should have fairly good abilities when it comes to the original languages, because the autographs, Old Testament, predominantly Hebrew, New Testament, but you know, Greek, some Aramaic, splintered hither and yon, but obviously in the minority. So someday I'll be gone. You get to the point where you can't physically undertake things. And, I tell the other elders, you really should find someone who has facility in Greek and Hebrew beyond just being committed to the doctrines of the sovereign grace of God. Okay? Because we want to preserve doctrinal succession. Okay? Contrary to, say, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. They're committed to the succession of priests. Ordination is a sacrament. Its key is theology. Okay. Roman Catholic Church is predominantly semi-Pelagian. And we talked about that earlier. I'm not semi-Pelagian. Because it's a violation of the doctrine that Christ leads the church. And I don't believe in anywhere in the New Testament can you really establish that the ordination of a priest is a sacrament. One of the reasons I believe that the bishops of the Catholic Church were very hesitant to excommunicate or fire morally compromised priests. Yeah. And by the way, you set a man up for compromise when you tell him he can't ever be married. Now, I'm not saying there aren't such a thing as men and women who are celibate, because that's just the way God made them. But they're way, way in the minority, and there's no way as many priests as are in the Roman Catholic Church that all those men could be celibate. So you are setting a man up. I'm not saying they all are morally compromised. Don't go away saying, but I don't agree with what Barsock said there. I've known many, 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 many priests. It seemed to be morally fine to me, but you're just setting someone up, I think, for grave danger. It's not worth the compromise to me. But nevertheless, I think most of y'all know what I'm saying there. Okay. Key aspect of, and I'll close with this, Roman numeral 9b is church discipline. Okay. So the elders have a responsibility to uphold the moral purity of the church. Okay. And when impurity arises, it has to deal with it. And the end state is not punishing someone. The end state is to effect restoration. It's to restore people. And all of us in every day of our lives are prone to sin and failure. So every day of our lives, we should walk circumspectly, we should walk carefully, and we should, every day of our lives, we should say, God, in your grace, deliver me from temptation. Yeah, Lord's Prayer. You know, protect me from evil, because it's everywhere in our culture. And it's even in the church, sad to say. So let's say you become aware of a brother that sins, and the protocol, you know, is Matthew 18. Become aware of a brother that sins. Key thing is don't you know. Let's assume that you think the brother sinned. Okay. Don't fall prey to starting rumors. You have a responsibility to go to that brother or that sister and speak to them. Because maybe what you saw isn't what you thought you saw. Okay? So I'm looking at Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Notice in private. Okay? You don't go to the elders. You don't go to your neighbor. You don't go to your girlfriend or your boyfriend and say, I can't believe what I saw Phil Barasak's doing. You go to that person. Okay, maybe he has an explanation. I'll give you an illustration. A number of years ago, long time ago, I was seen coming out of a house that was not my own in the morning. So a guy in the church sees me and says, hey, Phil, just out of curiosity, saw you coming out of that house. The implication is, was it my house? Was I going there for some type of improper liaison? Okay. Happens a lot. Certainly in the city I live in happens a lot. So I didn't offend me. I said, well, that was my mother's house. Okay. Matter ended. But what I'm suggesting to you is he fulfilled the proper role. He didn't go to the other elder and say, I saw Phil coming out of the house, and I know that's not where he lives, and his wife doesn't live there, so something terrible's going on. But no, he did the right thing. And I just answered. I wasn't upset. No, it's where my mother lives. So, but notice in private. And if he listens to you, you're on your brother. 16. If he does not listen to you, take two or three more witnesses. Then he quotes Old Testament law. You can't convict someone based on one witness. There has to be multiple witnesses. Okay? Verse 17. So, starts with one in private. Then there's witnesses involved. Then verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the elders. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile tax gatherer. Okay? So the elders are going to meet. It's taken to the church. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, you shall have loosed in heaven. And if two or three of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father. All those verses I've just read have to do with discipline. Okay? Now, in my view, this is very critical. In my view, if something is done in private, then keep it private. Okay? If two or three witnesses come to the elders and it's not known by the larger public, they're going to deal with that issue without, you know, raising the issue. They're going to deal with it. And the only way they're not going to deal with it, if the person refuses to confess and repent, then it'll be told to the church. Okay. We'll look at different sanctions, you know, next time. But my philosophy is you keep it at the lowest level possible. Okay? One reason for that is people love to talk about other people's failures. So the fewer people that know about it, to me, the better it is. Okay? If it's not known in public, you know, then to me, it just ought to be kept to the parties involved. But well, we've kind of gone over, we'll look at some different sanctions as to how that is worked out, the practical application of that next time. So you've got your chapter assignments. Jose, you have one of these, right? Okay. Yeah, start reading. Just start reading, depending on where we are next week, we may or not get started. So any quick questions? We've covered a lot of ground, but nonetheless important ground. Sure. I'm sorry? No, if you limit your presentation to about 10 minutes, we'll be finished. We'll be finished with the book in like 2 weeks. Yeah, yeah. Maybe just one, because I'm going to follow up here. So, you know, you're on the hook there, buddy. So, yeah, you don't have to, yeah. But just kind of put something. Very simple, you know, 5 minutes a chapter. Really stress the practical application of it. Obviously take it to some verses. You know, but you don't need to take us to every verse, you know, or we'd never finish. Just, you know, make your point quick, violent, get in and get out. Okay? So that answer your question? Everybody straight? Okay. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank thee for our lesson, a prosperous understanding of Grace Bible Church and how things work. And may all things be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, whose name we pray. Amen.